the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Reformation Day 2008, and I'm in Princeton, New Jersey, here at the site, of course, of Princeton University, Princeton Cemetery, and Princeton Seminary. And I was in the cemetery today, and on Reformation Day, went to the grave of Jonathan Edwards, and an associate and I were there. Very interesting that we were alone there, apparently, in the cemetery on that morning. This morning, Reformation Day 2008, looking at the grave of Jonathan Edwards, and that says something about Princeton, New Jersey. It says something about our age. It says something also about the enduring truths of the truth of Christian theology, of the grandeur, of the glory and majesty of God, of the greatness of the Christian truth claim that is the enduring legacy of Jonathan Edwards, America's greatest pastor theologian. We're going to be talking today about Jonathan Edwards. My guest is going to be Professor Greg Wills, who's professor of church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary back in Louisville, Kentucky. We'll be getting to him in just a moment. But it ought to be an interesting thing for us to talk about, because I am very much aware of this. Here it is, the Friday before a presidential election, and almost everyone's talking about that election. And we've had plenty of conversation on this program about that. But even as today, as even here in Princeton, New Jersey, I've seen all these people getting ready for Halloween. Halloween decorations are everywhere. I guess I'm just noticing it more and more every year. No one seems to be noting what, for the last several centuries, has been the great observance of this day, which is Reformation Day, because it was on this date in the year 1517 that the reformer Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church, and thus began, in terms of historical sequence, the formal events that led to the Protestant Reformation. We're going to be talking today about why that matters, and why even on the Friday before a presidential election in the United States of America, this is actually more important to talk about, because I guarantee you, that's not going to be on the minds of a lot of people today, but we invite you to stay tuned to this program, because you're going to find out why it really is all that important, especially for believing Christians. First, to review some issues in the news, I posted at my website at albertmohler.com a series of 12 radio commentaries I did for the Salem Radio Network and townhall.com. You might find those helpful. They really deal with the entirety of the issues faced in this campaign, so we're not leaving those things untouched and unconsidered. If you're thinking about how you want to think about the election and help others to think about the election, you just might find those commentaries helpful. You'll find all 12 of them posted there at albertmohler.com in one article at the very top of the website today. And you'll find them both in terms of the audio link, and so you can listen to them if you like in terms of the radio broadcast, or you can look at the text of each of those commentaries, a 12-part series beginning with the question of what's at stake, and ending with how we think about priorities in this presidential election. Speaking of priorities, it's not just the presidential election that, of course, is on the ballot state by state. There are other issues. In Washington State, it is the issue of doctor-assisted suicide. It'll be very interesting to see how it comes down there. Of course, Washington State is now poised to follow its neighbor, Oregon. It was 11 years ago that Oregon adopted physician-assisted suicide. What have we learned in 11 years? Well, we've learned that even though the rationale for that, quote, death with dignity, end quote, act, was for people who were supposedly terminally ill and who had suffering from pain that could not be treated. We now know that a very large number of those who've actually taken the option of physician-assisted suicide in Oregon were neither terminally ill nor afflicted with pain that could not be treated. It has become a way where the state and the entire culture there becomes complicit in suicide. Now, that's the bottom line. Now, Washington State's going to decide if it will follow its neighbor's lead. It's very, very interesting, because one central symbol in all of this is a former Democratic governor of the state of Washington, Booth Gardner, who himself at age 72 suffering from Parkinson's disease. Now, listen to what it says here. This is covered from the New York Times. Mr. Gardner's condition would not qualify him to invoke the proposed law, but he has said he hopes it will one day be extended to people with certain debilitating conditions not considered terminal. So there you have a former governor of the state of Washington, a proponent of this law, who admits that he would not at present, suffering from Parkinson's disease, be covered by the conditions of this law, but he says he hopes that one day it will be extended not only to the terminally ill, but to those who are just suffering from debilitating diseases. Well, Mr. Governor, all you have to do is look to the south in Oregon to see that that's exactly where this leads, and in short order as well. A lot of other things that are on the ballot, of course, as you look state by state in California, Proposition 8 is one of the big questions, also Proposition 4. Proposition 8 is the opportunity for the citizens of California to define marriage in the Constitution as exclusively the union of a man and a woman. Very late data coming in from polling and surveys in the state of California now indicate that we could be looking at a toss-up there. It may be tied to the presidential election turnout. It'll be interesting to see where that comes, but it looks like the California electorate, at least as revealed by polls, is just about split on that question. Proposition 4 in California is parental notification for a minor to be able to obtain an abortion. I have been fascinated to look at the lineup of the opposing sides on Proposition 4, and to recognize how many of the medical authorities are coming out, and they're not so much coming out on the medical side, they're coming out sounding like Planned Parenthood when it comes to a minor's right to an abortion. And, of course, they couch it in some health-specific language, but the bottom line is they're sounding just like Planned Parenthood. As one observer noted, it sounds like many of the doctors speaking from the press or in the press are actually using the talking points provided by Planned Parenthood, and some investigations reveal that that's just about assuredly the case. In Michigan, there is a ballot initiative related to embryonic stem cell research, and the fascinating thing that I face there is that Proposition 2, well, according to the New York Times, it would void a 30-year state ban on the destruction of human embryos for medical research. Similarly reported in the Wall Street Journal, I guess the question I have is, what was going on 30 years ago in Michigan? 30 years ago. That would lead the state to have adopted back then a ban on the destruction of human embryos for medical research. Because when you're looking at human embryonic stem cell research, you're actually looking at a very late development, about the last 8 to 10 years. But apparently, in Michigan, the electorate is, like in California, split right down the middle on this issue. The polling indicates that either side could win. It will be really, really interesting to track that down. Meanwhile, USA Today is looking at the abortion issue nationwide, and very, very interesting. It is pointing out that the abortion controversy could be decisive in some states like South Dakota and Colorado in terms of at least how people are coming down to their decision on the vote. Roe v. Wade is very much in the center of the target there, but it is interesting to note that just about all sides here are observing that Senator John McCain, the Republican nominee for the office of President of the United States, has been much clearer even than President George W. Bush when running for office on his desire to see Roe v. Wade overturned. So it'll be interesting to see how all that is read through the electoral results coming next Tuesday. Senator Barack Obama can count his television special, his televisual here, his television advertisement in prime time on Wednesday night a success. According to Nielsen Media Research, his adfomercial had about here 33 million viewers. That's 33 million, about one out of every 10 Americans. That is a spectacular success. I guess one of the take-homes we're going to get from this one is that we can expect that just about every major party candidate from now on is going to plan some kind of similar infomercial, because you're looking here at a rating that was actually 43% higher than NBC's typical rating in that time. And NBC drew the largest audience, about 9.78 million viewers who tuned in. That's an amazing figure. You're looking at 33 million Americans, and that's over, slightly over, one out of every 10. Very, very interesting development there. Speaking of interesting developments, this one's a little heartbreaking, but the New York Times is reporting that hospices are having an increasing number of patients asking for chaplains. That's not the heartbreaking part. The heartbreaking part is that according to the front page story in the New York Times, more and more of these hospices are choosing secular chaplains. Why? Because they're just interested in spirituality. What they're considering here, unfinished business and unanswered questions. Now, when this makes the headlines of the New York Times, something is going on. And in this case, I think it's something terminally sad. It says here that more and more of these hospices are asking for those to minister to the terminally ill in a non-sectarian or even secular fashion. Non-sectarian. Even secular. It turns out that this is really more of the therapeutic being demonstrated here than the theological. Nationwide, a study released by the National Center for Health Statistics of the Centers for Disease Control indicated that 72% of those in hospices accept the ministry of a chaplain. Well, let's just hope that the chaplain who shows up at the bedside is one who knows the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for life after death. We'll be back to talk about Reformation Day 2008 and what it means, especially the legacy of Jonathan Edwards. I visited his grave today. An associate and I were standing there alone, but we're not alone in our admiration for America's greatest pastor theologian. We'll talk about why and why it matters today on the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. I had a very strange experience earlier today. I was in the Princeton Cemetery here in Princeton, New Jersey, and I really didn't think about the fact that I was here on Halloween. But Jacob Schatzer, an intern, and I were there in the cemetery. We were there because it's Reformation Day, and we were going to visit the graves of so many of the saints who are buried there. People like Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield and Charles Hodge and Archibald Alexander, the great founders and teachers of the Princeton Theological Seminary, which during their day was a bastion of Protestant Reformation orthodoxy. We were also there, of course, to visit the grave of Jonathan Edwards, but someone was already there, and one of the things we had to do was actually take something off of the grave of President Grover Cleveland there in that cemetery, because Halloween is a time when some people are up to mischief, and, well, we were apparently alone at that time in the cemetery, and you would think, at least I would think, that on Reformation Day, this day that marks what happened back in 1517, early in the 16th century, when Martin Luther, a young Augustinian monk, made his break, not by calling for a division of the church, but rather, first of all, by nailing 95 theses statements to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in hopes of getting the Pope's attention that he would reform the church. It eventually led to what was called and is now called the Protestant Reformation. Roman Catholics have referred to it traditionally as the Protestant Revolt, which did lead to a division in the church. And as one who is the heir of that Reformation faith and Reformation theology, I celebrate this day. Let me just suggest that for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a wonderful and transcendent alternative to Halloween. And it's a far more important reason to mark this day. In the studio back in Louisville is Professor Greg Wills. Dr. Wills is professor of church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He teaches in the field of American church history, and he certainly knows the life and legacy, not only the Reformation, but of Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest exemplars of that Reformation theology here in the United States. Dr. Wills, welcome to the program.
It's great to be here.
All right, so why would anyone be interested in Jonathan Edwards today? I mean, after all, this year marks the 250th anniversary of his death.
You know, it's remarkable how much interest there is now in Jonathan Edwards. 50 years ago, a young doctoral student, I believe at Princeton, asked his supervisor if he could write a dissertation on Jonathan Edwards. And he was told, no, there's nothing left to do on Jonathan Edwards. And yet, in the last 25 or 30 years, we have seen a blossoming, a flourishing of interest in Jonathan Edwards, of books on Jonathan Edwards, and the relevance can be felt by Christians around the world today.
Now, when you talk about Jonathan Edwards, let's just be clear. This man was born October the 5th, 1703, and he grew up to be one of the leading divines or theologians, ministers of all of American history. He was a Congregationalist. He was at one time a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts. He was actually fired from that post, and I would say gloriously ejected because of the fact he was right when the congregation was wrong. He became a missionary to the Native Americans, to the Indians, and eventually came to be the president of Princeton College, now Princeton University, a post he held for 34 days. Dr. Wills, why only 34 days?
It's a tragic story. He went down there and became president. There was a smallpox outbreak in the area, and he, with other Puritan pastors in general, had studied the theory of inoculation, and he inoculated himself and his family members. And it was a very crude procedure, of course, and no way to control how
much. With a live virus.
With the live virus, that's exactly right. And he had a bad case, got a bad case of smallpox and did die from that.
You know, that is one of the intellectual hallmarks, though, of the age and of Jonathan Edwards. You know, one of the things we often hear, Dr. Wills, is that American evangelicals have been opposed to science in the very beginning. Jonathan Edwards was, in essence, a natural scientist as well. He even wrote a treatise on the spider.
That's right. At a very early age, it's an extraordinary treatise. But the Puritan pastors in New England, and of course he was in New Jersey at that time, they were very avid scientists, kept up with science, wrote treatises on science, and opposed many leaders in their own societies in favor of inoculation. They supported the inoculation procedure when many civic leaders considered it to be the same thing as genocide or incendiarism.
Now, they supported this kind of inoculation because they believed that God, to his glory, had created an orderly universe in which such things such as germs and viruses could be detected, and that the one whose eye was rightly attuned to the workings of God in nature could come up with something like an inoculation, which actually was the gift, as Edwards said in another writing about not an inoculation but another scientific issue, said it was the gift of the divine implantation of wisdom in the human brain and of order in the universe that could be observed.
That's right. And one of the great tragedies is how, even to this day, intelligent authors will repeat the canard that the Puritans were opposed to inoculation because they believed that it was God's curse and therefore you should not interfere with it. And that is just absolutely false.
Now, let's talk a little bit about Princeton and Jonathan Edwards. You know, it's not an accident that he's buried here. Of course, he died here just a few weeks after becoming president of the university, then Princeton College. But his son-in-law had actually been the president preceding him.
Yes, that's right. And as you know, the history of Princeton College, the university, and the seminary has so many wonderful chapters and also has some tragic chapters. And the reason they're divided, were divided so early as a part of that tragedy as Princeton College became more rationalistic and less evangelical, there was a need to establish a seminary separate from it.
And you're talking then about, well over 100 years ago.
Yes, quite a long time ago. Samuel Stanhope Smith led that broadening of the character of the college.
All right, so let's talk about why people living in America in 2008, on October the 31st, should be concerned about Jonathan Edwards when there's so much going on in terms of the world around us. And furthermore, not only concerned about Jonathan Edwards, but the heritage of the Reformation that he so classically represented.
Right, you know, Jonathan Edwards is sometimes called the theologian of the First Great Awakening, and that is exactly right, but he was more than that. He was also the initiator of the First Great Awakening under God in many ways, and a great promoter of it. And that Great Awakening was based upon the conviction that the Bible truth about the gospel is the most essential concern of humanity. And you had preachers who preached that message with absolute conviction that they were preaching to sinners who, without repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, would spend eternity in hell. And God blessed that preaching.
Historians of the American Revolution also suggest that that revolutionary event and the revolutionary consciousness of America could not have happened without the Great Awakening.
That's right. The Great Awakening was the first intercolonial event. It attracted the attention of newspapers all throughout the colonies. George Whitefield was the preacher who toured the colonies. And as thousands of people came to faith, the papers recorded that for us.
When we come back, we're going to be talking about the most famous sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards. Interestingly, probably not the most famous sermon that he preached considered that way in his lifetime, but rather considered in retrospect, almost every student of American literature has read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And these days, it is often lampooned as classic hellfire and brimstone preaching. It is, however, saturated with the gospel, as was the life of Jonathan Edwards on Reformation Day 2008. We're going to come back to talk about why that is important. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Make your case for why talking about this is important on this Reformation Day, even as other things are going on around us. Give me a call at 877-893-TALK. We'll be right back with the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. My guest today is Professor Greg Wills, Professor of Church History at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're talking about Jonathan Edwards. I'm here in Princeton, New Jersey, which is kind of ground zero for Jonathan Edwards. Certainly it's where his grave is found. Here in the Princeton Cemetery, I had the honor of observing Reformation Day by visiting his grave, along with the graves of Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield and so many others this morning. But I raise the issue of why talking about Jonathan Edwards on Reformation Day 2008 is more important than anything else we can talk about. And then, in just as we were going into the break, I mentioned his most famous sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, well known to many, many Americans by caricature, if not by content. But here's the deal. I ask, why is that more important? I want to tell you, it's because there are a lot of things at stake right now. There's an election at stake. There are all kinds of initiatives, state by state, at stake. There are party and candidate futures at stake. You could just even expand that into worldwide concern about what's at stake. But what Jonathan Edwards reminds us of today is that what's at stake is the difference between heaven and hell. Life and death in an eternal scale. His most famous sermon was based as a text upon Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, which reads simply, seven words, "Their foot shall slide in due time." Jonathan Edwards said this in his sermon. He said, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." Now, Greg Wills, why has that sermon become the iconic sermon of the American preaching tradition?
Well, that's an interesting question, and I think there are a couple of different reasons. For those who are not evangelicals, I think the sermon still has a remarkable literary and rhetorical power. You can sense that. And it's tied to this remarkable Great Awakening in which tens of thousands of people were profoundly changed in their consciousness, in their experience, in their lives, becoming Christians, becoming born again. But it also serves for many non-Christians, not evangelicals, as a caricature of evangelical religion, as if a portrayal of these eternal realities and of eternal destiny were something to be made fun of.
Now, let me tell you how I first came to know this sermon. It was not in a church context. It was not in a seminary context. It was in a high school class in American literature. And I can remember being assigned to read this sermon. And I can remember my teacher at that time, back in the mid-1970s, making fun of the sermon. And as I read it, I was convicted by it. And I realized I agree with every word of this sermon. Unless I am wrong, this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christians believe.
That's exactly right. And it is a convicting sermon for a believer. The gospel comes home with great power. One of the great things that Edwards did in that sermon, as he does in several others, is remind us of how dependent we are on God for our every breath, that we do not know the hour or the day in which he may call us home, and in calling us home, call us to account for what we have done.
So life and death are literally here in the balance. You know, let me tell you, I read that sermon when I was 15 or 16 years old, and I can remember reading that incredible image that he presents of a net over a pit. And he says that we in our earthly lives are walking on this web, this net over a great and awful pit, and we will fall through at any time. That's why that verse from Deuteronomy 32 spoke to him so clearly. Their foot shall slide at some time, because the reality is every one of us, as Edward said, is going to slide into death. I have to tell you, Greg, that was a very convicting thing to think about as I stood at his grave 250 years after his death just this morning.
That's right. And as he pictures us walking every step on this brittle tar paper, he reminds us that our sins, as it were pulling us down. That is, that God's judgment is awaiting those whose sins are not covered, and those sins demand justice. So that justice is to be fulfilled in eternal punishment if you are not in Christ. And at the end of that sermon, he calls on the people of the congregation who do not know Christ to come to him. While God's mercy may be found, while they are still alive, it is time to turn, repent, and believe in Christ for the salvation of their sins.
When we come back, we're going to talk about the disappearance of hell from the contemporary mind, because this ties right back to the Reformation in 1517. Martin Luther, that Augustinian monk, was scared to death that he would die and go to hell. That's why the gospel was to him such sweet relief. Similarly, for Jonathan Edwards, we have such a great testimony here to the power of the gospel and the difference between heaven and hell. Jonathan Edwards, like Martin Luther, believed in a literal hell. And so do I. But the disappearance of that belief leads to, well, the undermining of the gospel itself. We'll be back to talk about that and why so much is at stake. Continue listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Give me a call at 877-893-8255. Tell us what you're thinking. We'll be right back with Intelligent Christian Conversation.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Millions of Americans think of this day as Halloween, based on All Hallows' Eve. However, those of us of the Reformation tradition understand that this is Reformation Day. This is the day that marks the anniversary of that day in 1517, when Martin Luther, a young Augustinian monk in the city of Wittenberg in Germany, posted 95 statements, 95 theses, which he hoped would lead as a catalyst to reformation and reform within the church. Instead, it led to what we now know as the Protestant Reformation. And one of the heirs of that reformation was Jonathan Edwards, the topic of our conversation today, because Jonathan Edwards, by the way, is a major literary project in American history right now, in American literature. Yale University has put out a massive multi-volume edition costing multiple hundreds of thousands of dollars to produce just because of the historical significance of Jonathan Edwards. But my guest today back in Louisville is Professor Greg Wills, who's professor of church history at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And Greg, I want to pose a question to you. Several years ago, I was in a lecture, and I've cited this so many times because it's one of those moments when you're just struck so much by what the speaker has to say. I mentioned this in my new book, Atheism Remix. The historian was Heiko Obermann, and he was speaking about Luther, and he made the statement. He interrupted himself, actually, to look at a fairly young group of seminarians. I was among them. And he said, "You young men can't possibly understand Luther because you do not live the life he lived, living in a time when every single human being, almost exclusively, universally, every single human being woke up every morning afraid that during the day he or she would die and go to hell, and went to sleep every night afraid that he or she would not wake up, but would rather wake up in hell. And the disappearance of hell is a major issue." Jonathan Edwards, this great Congregationalist minister from pre-revolutionary America, the leader in so many ways of the first Great Awakening, is lampooned today for his absolute confidence that but for the grace and mercy of God, and indeed the pleasure of God, every one of us is already condemned to go to hell and is headed for hell. What does the disappearance of hell really tell us today, Professor Wills?
Well, in some ways, it's not as big a difference as may at first appear, because while in the days of Luther and in the days of Edwards, basically everyone had a biblical worldview, believing that there is a God who created everything, that he is holy and demands of us obedience, and if we fail to please him, we will be punished in hell. Everyone believed that, but not everyone took it seriously. There were many who scoffed at some of these claims, who presumed upon God's mercy, or who just didn't have any kind of conviction with regard to God's holiness or to personal obedience. And so I think what has happened in the modern world, where you have the loss of the biblical worldview across so much of Western society and around the world, the expression of that is in the entire rejection, not just of any seriousness about pleasing God, but the rejection of his holiness, of his desire for us to be holy, to live the way that he requires of us. He created us to love him with all of our hearts, to obey him in all of his commands, to trust him in all of his promises, and to give him thanks for all things. And that's what we should be concerned about. And hell is an important part of understanding what that means. You lose that, and you lose the biblical message.
You know, Professor Wills, I also think that when we ponder someone like Jonathan Edwards, especially when we look at the portraits that were done during his own time, the contemporaneous images of him, he looks grim and grave. But the reality was, this was a man who was absolutely convinced that the Creator had made him for his own pleasure.
That's right. And we are trained, I think, in the industrialized culture to live our lives not for our duties or for our families. We're trained to live our lives for our leisure, for pleasure. And we have become a hedonistic society, a hedonistic culture. And in prior ages, evangelicals and often even those outside the evangelical faith understood that life was a much more serious business than that. And that's reflected in some ways in those portraits. But God has called us to live for Him.
We have traded, as C.S. Lewis said, we have traded happiness for joy.
That's
right.
We
want happiness, and we miss joy.
That's absolutely right. Joy can only be found in doing what God created us to do, and that is living for Him.
You know, as Lewis said, we're simply satisfied far too easily. I think Jonathan Edwards understood the very same thing. You know, I want to go back to some of his other writings here because it's fascinating. When you think about his writings about the spider, he's not just writing, a very young man at the time, as you pointed out, he's not really just writing this as a symphonic survey of the arachnids. He's writing this because he sees the pleasure of God in these eight-legged creatures that cause so much fascination to a boy.
That's right, and he speaks of those creatures as fulfilling God's purpose for them. They are glorifying God. He looks especially at those spiders who spun out a long thin thread, and the wind would take them. And he talked about the joy that those spiders must feel as they are fulfilling the purpose for which God created them, riding on the wind on those threads. And he saw the whole world as an expression of God's will, of God's glory, and humanity at the pinnacle of that. Obeying his law and doing what is right in his eyes.
Now, that just really convicts me, because when I read someone like Jonathan Edwards or so many of the greats in church history, I realize Augustine, for instance, in the 5th century, I realize that they saw a lot more than I in my busy and distracted life often notice. I will pass by what they see as a breathtaking demonstration of the glory of God. I don't know about you, but I'm convicted when I read something like that from a Jonathan Edwards, and I realize here is a man who was so passionate about the glory of God that he was determined with all of his intellectual fiber to see it wherever it could be seen.
That's right. The modern world since the Enlightenment has lost in significant measure the integrity of God's purpose and being and will in the material order, that God's purposes are a part of that we live together with that. And that's something that needs to be recovered.
All right, Professor Wills, let me ask you just a bottom line question. Why should anyone alive in the year 2008 care one way or another about the life and legacy of Jonathan Edwards? Just in a distilled short form, why?
Jonathan Edwards preached the gospel of salvation by faith alone, with utter seriousness and fidelity. And every age needs that message. God blessed him in that preaching and bringing a great awakening. Let us pray that God will raise up such a preacher in our day that we may see another great awakening.
Absolutely. Someone with his public influence, an influence centered so clearly in the gospel. Like Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards wanted to know how we could be justified, understanding that we were born already condemned and headed for hell. He came to the conclusion, the glorious biblical conclusion, which is at the very center of the Reformation, that we are justified by faith alone, on the basis of the work of Christ alone. We know this by the authority of Scripture alone, and all of these things are for the glory of God alone. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Well, the providence of God is always rich, and I have to tell you, it was my rich experience and privilege to be in the Princeton Cemetery here in Princeton, New Jersey, on this spectacular and sparkling autumn day when I got to visit the grave of Jonathan Edwards. And just to ponder these things, to be in a cemetery on Halloween, well, you could be up to all kinds of things. I was up to thanking God for the life and legacy, not only of Edwards, who's buried there, the president at one time of Princeton College, later Princeton University, but also people like Samuel Miller, a man that had a great deal to do, actually, indirectly with the founding of the school that I teach, Charles Hodge, the great teacher of our founder, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and so many others. It's a place where American history is also intertwined with, for instance, the grave of someone like Grover Cleveland, President of the United States, two separate terms, and one of the most famous new graves, that of George Kennan, perhaps the most famous diplomat of the 20th century. But looking at all of that, it seems to come into focus. Here we are, the Friday before a national election, and right now, the newspapers, understandably, the national media, are all frenetically trying to cover the campaign. What's going to happen? What will be the result? And, of course, the assumption behind all of this, either implicit or explicit, is that everything we know is riding on this election. Well, I have to tell you that I believe a great deal is riding on this election. I think so much is riding on this election that every single Christian ought to be, as a citizen, absolutely motivated to understand the issues, to think carefully about this election, and then go exercise the rights and privileges of citizenship by voting on November the 4th. That's just this coming Tuesday. But at the same time, Providence has also given us the opportunity to celebrate this on the 250th anniversary this year of Jonathan Edwards' death, to have this Reformation Day come just a few days before the election to remind us that what isn't at stake is the gospel. What is at stake in terms of the most ultimate issues of life is the matter between life and death, the distance between heaven and hell. No one perhaps helps us to understand that better than Jonathan Edwards, whose hope, after all, in preaching his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was not just to convince persons of their peril and the fate of those who do not know Christ, who are going to hell, and of the justness of hell as the punishment for human sin. Jonathan Edwards' great hope was that persons would turn to Christ in faith, and coming to know Christ, come to know justification by faith, come to know the fullness of all that the Creator has given us in Christ. Jonathan Edwards thus represented the greatness of the recapturing of the gospel in the Reformation, that it is, after all, true that we must be justified. But we are justified by faith alone, through the atonement of the work of Christ alone. It's by grace alone. We know this on the authority of Scripture alone, and all these things are because we are to live to the glory of God and God alone. Keep that in mind. What is at stake? What's not at stake? We'll be back next week for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find...